following audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
Well, good morning and welcome to Anchor. I want to encourage you to grab a Bible on your phone, or we've got ones in the back there that you're welcome to grab. We're going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes together, which if you're using one of the Bibles that we have here for you, that will be page 553. So 553 is the page number for that. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful for the many means of grace that we are experiencing in this moment. Grace that is shown to us through the giving of your word, the scriptures, the Bible, so that we can know who you are, we can know who we are, so that we can then know our need for you, and then we can know the hope that is found not in ourselves, but in Christ's finished work on the cross as our rescuer, redeemer, and friend. Heavenly Father, we also thank you for the grace of your Holy Spirit that dwells within all who have trusted you as their Savior, so that the Spirit is working in much more powerful ways than I could work, where your Spirit is bringing conviction, where we need conviction beginning with myself, and comfort, where we need comfort beginning with myself. And then finally, we thank you for the gift of gathering as a forever family, worshiping you together within community, and encouraging each other together. And so, Lord, we pray that our time would be honoring to you for our good, for the good of our city, for the good of our neighbors, but most importantly, for your glory, in your Son's name. Amen. So last week we began our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is a wisdom literature book in the Old Testament. The genre is wisdom literature. It was probably written sometime towards the end of Israel's history, around 300 BC-ish, although some scholars would argue it was written closer to like 700 or 900. Don't know for sure, but it was written sometime in that period. And the message of Ecclesiastes is somewhat dark and bleak. What Ecclesiastes does is it jolts us awake to the meaninglessness of life apart from Christ so that we can find meaning through Christ. And so there's this common theme that kind of shows up as we're studying Ecclesiastes together that just kind of shows up over and over and over again. It's this reminder that whatever it is that you thought would bring you ultimate joy and happiness, they turn the light switch on in that room, show it to you for what it is, and then just drop the hammer on it and say, good luck. It's not going to give you what you think it'll give you. And so just over and over again, it does that with the book of Ecclesiastes. And so this morning, as we look at verse 12 through verse 18, the teacher, who is not the author of the book, but the teacher is the one who is quoted. It's his teaching that's quoted through a majority of the book. The teacher takes us to the first room that we'll look at this morning, which is wisdom, human wisdom and understanding. And turns the light switch on for us so that we can see it for what it is, so that we can then see, not only as we see it for what it is, we then realize that this wisdom, human wisdom, as good as it might be, it is not the pathway for meaning in life. It cannot answer the questions that we have for the meaning of life. It cannot bring us the ultimate joy and hope that we might want it to bring. And so let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting in verse 12. It says this, I, the preacher, and we would translate this as probably teacher is a better way to think of it than a preacher, but he says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And so the teacher gives us a little bit of his CV, his resume. He tells us who he is. He says he's the preacher who who, I the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, telling us that at one point in time he was king in Jerusalem. Now, there's differing views, like I said, from scholars on, is this Solomon who was a king in Jerusalem, or is this some unnamed wisdom, kind of wisdom writer who is connecting himself with Solomon in a way that he is affirming Solomon's wisdom while kind of remaining some separation from Solomon? Which is it? And we would say, you know, when Solomon was king, he remained king from the time that he was coronated to his death. And so there was really no point in his life where he wasn't king as an adult. And therefore, we would argue, man, verse 12 seems to suggest that he was king. The writer, the teacher, was king at some point in time, and he's writing this now not as king, but as having been king. And therefore, man, it seems like this is probably not Solomon. But regardless of that, the point of this section is that there's a change that's taking place where the book of Ecclesiastes is going from the writer, the narrator of the book, to now it's the words of the teacher himself speaking and teaching. And now let's look at the teacher who flips the light on in the first room that we'll look at, the room of wisdom. He says this in verse 13, "And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under the heaven. And it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." So the first thing he does is he's applying all of his heart. So he shows us the posture by which he's seeking wisdom. Applying his heart is speaking of the fact that it is a deeply personal discipline pursuit. And not only that, but then he says he sought and he searched, pointing to the comprehensiveness of his search. And so this is, the teacher did not, as we might today, take his phone out, go to Wikipedia and just be like, that's fact, this is what it is, I'm done with my research, I go back to what I'm doing. Didn't do that, right? He didn't just simply Google and kind of, all right, well, this article makes sense, I kind of like what this article is saying, so this must be true. No, he spent all of his energy, his resources, searching, investing himself in the search for wisdom that would then bring meaning to life. Now, look at the wisdom that he's searching, because this is important for us. He says, wisdom, all that is, or searched out by wisdom, all that is done under heaven. So what the author is, or sorry, what the teacher is reminding us of is that this wisdom that he's pursuing is a wisdom that is done under heaven, which is different from divine wisdom. And so the teacher is not looking to, he's not coming to the scriptures and to God's divine wisdom and saying, okay, I'm going to look for the meaning and the answer to life in the scriptures. But instead, what he is doing is he's looking at all of wisdom under the sun. So this is speaking of the wisdom, which would be kind of the knowledge, the very best of what human beings have ever thought or written down. He's searching through all of that, looking for meaning in life, looking for the key to ultimate joy and ultimate happiness. And he describes this endeavor. He says this, "It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." Now, why does the teacher describe this pursuit of wisdom and finding meaning in life through wisdom as an unhappy business? We find that the reason it's an unhappy business, which we'll show in the next verse, is because in the midst of all the energy and resources and effort he has placed into searching for wisdom to bring the meaning to life, he comes to the sad and disappointing conclusion that the answer isn't there. I don't know if you've experienced this, but ever since YouTube, I have begun to think that I can just fix anything that happens on my car that goes wrong. Sometimes it pays off, and then there's other times where, I won't give you a description of some of the times that my wife has described some of the work that I've done on the car, because it's just not been good. But there's this element where, you know, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but if you like to go to YouTube to try to find solutions when you're trying to fix something, maybe it's a house project, maybe it's a car, or you're looking for an answer, where you're Googling it, you're looking for it, and there just isn't that video for that 2007 Honda Odyssey showing you exactly how to change out that oil pressure switch. There's the one for the 2015, but that's a different model than the 2007. And you'll spend like an hour looking, Googling, looking, and looking at YouTube, you can't find it, and then what's even worse is somebody will post a video where they like have all the right things in it, but then you realize that they're actually not giving you the answer to, like, they just didn't do the video well and there isn't an answer to what you needed. And that feeling of kind of frustration where, like, man, I've exerted all this energy looking for this information and have come up blank. And that's exactly what is happening with the teacher. He's saying, look, I've applied my heart. I've sought wisdom in all areas under the heaven, and it's an unhappy business because no solution was found after all of this hard work. Look at verse 14. It says, I've seen everything that is done under the sun, pointing again to the fact that this wisdom is knowledge that's brought about by man. It's under the sun. It's not divine knowledge, but it's knowledge from man. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Now, if you studied Ecclesiastes with us last Sunday, you know that one of the themes of Ecclesiastes is vanity. This word vain shows up in this book 30-ish times. And it's helpful for us to understand what does the word vain mean. So when we think of vain, we think of like somebody who's conceited, kind of they're just all about themselves. But in this context, that's not what vanity means. The Hebrew word hevel, which we've translated to vain, literally means vapor or smoke. And so kids, if you've built a fire, your parents built a fire, and you see that smoke, if you notice how you can see the smoke, but if you try to grab it, what happens? It just kind of goes away, right? Have you ever tried to take the smoke and put it in your pocket and kind of, you know, take it to show a friend? Doesn't work, right? I've got one in the back who's answering yes. Maybe you've got secret smoke at your house that I don't know about. But smoke and vapor, it just kind of disperses, right? So you can kind of see it. You can see that the smoke's there, but it doesn't have any structure to it. And when you try to grab it, it just kind of poofs and goes away. And that's exactly what's being communicated here when the teacher speaks of all of life as vain. He's speaking of the fact, he's using this word hevel, vanity, in a metaphorical way to speak about the meaninglessness and the transitory nature, the fact that these things that are vain lack substance, they lack the means to give us an answer. And so in the same way that smoke, we can see it, but when we go to grab it, it just kind of poofs away. In the same way, we can see wisdom as a way that it might answer the questions to our life, bring us meaning, but when we go to grab it, to really take hold of it, to then apply it, to bring us the hope or the joy or the meaning in our life, it just kind of evaporates like vapor. So that's why he uses this phrase, all is vanity. But then he adds a second phrase here, and he says, and it's striving after the wind. And that word for striving in Hebrew could also be translated as hurting. Has anybody ever tried to control the wind here? Kids, have you ever tried to control the wind? You've tried. How did it work out? Didn't happen, right? Now, we have a little kayak sailboat. We don't control the wind when we sail. What do? We find where the wind is going and let it take us in that direction, right? You can't control the wind. We could try to control the wind, but you'd be foolish to do that. It's impossible. So the idea of that he's saying here is striving after the wind is the idea of you're hurting the wind. Now, we don't use that phrase, but what's the phrase that we might use when something that is frustrating that doesn't work? We might use the phrase like, it's like hurting cats, right? Which is another reason not to get cats. Can I get an amen on that? Amen on that, right? Yeah. I'm just kidding. My my sister-in-law loves the two cats, and I love her, and so I then love the cats because I love her, but if I didn't love her, sorry, the cats would be a little, eh. But herding cats is the same thing. It's just not possible to do. It is a fruitless endeavor that leads to what? Frustration. And that's the point that the teacher is making, is that when you place upon wisdom the weight of this is what's going to bring meaning to your life, this is what's going to bring you ultimate joy and happiness, when you place that weight upon it that it was never meant to carry, it will lead to futility and frustration in the same way that you would experience if you were to try to herd cats or try to herd the wind and control the wind where it goes. Now, the writer gives us a proverb to kind of summarize all that he's, the conclusion that he's come to about wisdom. He says this in verse 15, "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." And simply, what he's stating here is that human wisdom is failed because it cannot straighten the things out that are crooked, and it cannot make life add up. And an argument that one might make as to why we know this is true is that when we study history, and I'm not a historian, but when we study history, we do not see it's not like a graph where everybody's just continually getting better. What we see instead is these cycles of destruction. And the world, people, humanity are not getting better over time, but instead the same destructive patterns and behavior that have existed from the beginning of history are just continuing to repeat themselves. Because wisdom cannot make crooked things that are straight. Human wisdom is lacking, and it cannot be counted. It can't make life add up. The teacher then further delves into looking to wisdom to be the answer to the meaning of life and says this, "I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great expectation of wisdom and knowledge." And so he's speaking of himself, and he's saying that he's acquired great wisdom. He's smarter. He has more knowledge of human wisdom than all who have come before him. Look at verse 17. "And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly." And so now he's extending his search for the meaning of life through wisdom by saying, you know what, not only am I going to look for human wisdom, but I'm going to look at madness and folly, the flip side of wisdom on the coin. We don't know why he chose to go in this direction. The scriptures doesn't tell us why, but we can guess. And one of the reasons might simply be that he wanted to be truly objective and saying, look, I'm not just going to study good, but I'm going to also study evil and bad as well to see maybe there's a meaning, that the meaning to life is found there as well. And so he's saying, I studied wisdom, I studied madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but, and he uses the phrase again, the Ben Luthi translation, this is but herding cats. It leads to frustration because it doesn't bring the answers that I am looking for, or doesn't give me an answer, period. And then in verse 18, he gives us another proverb to summarize the inability for human wisdom to bring us answers. He says, "For in much wisdom is much vexation." That word vexation, kids, can mean frustration. "And he who increases knowledge also increases sorrow." So he's saying that I started this endeavor in verse 12, seeking out wisdom. I poured out my heart, my energy, my resources to search all of human wisdom that human wisdom has to offer, all the writings of the most brilliant minds. I've read them, I've amassed this wisdom, and I've ended out on the other side with greater frustration and greater sorrow. So how is it that increased knowledge leads me to greater sorrow, sadness, and frustration? One of the commentators that I was reading provided this kind of picture. I didn't come up with this, but describes how kids, have you ever come into the room where your parents are talking and all of a sudden they drop their conversation down, they stop talking? You ever experienced that, or even as adults? Remember when your parents did this? And as kids, what are you thinking? Oh, if only I could know what they're talking about. If only I knew what they were saying, my life would be complete. Now, for those of us who are adults, fast forward to today, right? Have you ever noticed a majority of the times in our home when those conversations are happening between my wife and I, where we can't speak when our kids show up in the room, those are not conversations about like how wonderful life is. Those are most often difficult conversations about a situation that we're both aware of, or there's something that we're working through in our marriage. And there's this moment where we find ourselves having that conversation where we're going, man, I just wish I could go back to being a kid when I was innocent and didn't know all of the weight of the world that I know today. And that's what the writer in Ecclesiastes is saying, is that as our knowledge increases, our understanding of the brokenness of the world increases. As our understanding of the brokenness of the world increases, our frustration also increases, because with our knowledge of, as we turn the light on to see what all of human wisdom has to offer, we know so much more than we did before we turned the light on, but growing in our knowledge, it increases our sorrow and our frustration, because we recognize that the knowledge does not bring us the answer that we are looking for. Now, I want to take what the writer is saying and bring it to us today, 2,000 plus years later. Because ultimately, what the teacher arrives at the conclusion that acquiring vast knowledge not only did not bring meaning to life, but it actually brought frustration and sorrow. And so the question that I would have is, what is the wisdom that we are drawn to, that our culture calls us to, that says, if you have this wisdom, this is the answer to your life? This is the answer to happiness, ultimate happiness in your life. This is the answer to ultimate meaning in your life. And I think there's many different things, but I also think that we can kind of really focus on two major areas where our culture, where we are drawn to say, this is where wisdom and meaning will be found for my life. The first one is this. Our culture, and we are drawn to the idea that wisdom is to look at ourselves as the answer. Our culture says that wisdom is to look at ourselves, that I am wisdom. I am the one who brings the answer. I am the one who will create and fulfill the dreams that I have for myself to bring me the happiness that I deserve. I am the answer. That's one path where our culture says this is where wisdom is found. It is found in you. You are the answer. The flip side, the other place where our culture points us to wisdom, is to say wisdom is not found in you, but it's found in that person. And that person can be a friendship. It could be a business associate that is going to get you to the next level in your business. It could be your spouse. It could be in a dating relationship. Many different things, but it's a person. And that person is going to bring you the happiness and the meaning to life that you cannot bring on your own. That's what our culture says. Those are the two places where wisdom is found. Wisdom is either found in yourself as the source of the answer to bring meaning and ultimate happiness to your life, or wisdom is found in others as being the source who will bring about your ultimate joy and happiness in life. Now let's just take a moment and go down these paths, because if we're honest, I include myself, are tempted to walk down these paths to look for wisdom. And so if we find ourselves, for those who find themselves going, man, wisdom is found in myself, I am the answer, what does that pathway look like? That pathway starts out really bright. Because let's just be honest, if you've come to the conclusion that you're the answer, you've got to probably live a pretty optimistic life. And so you're thinking to yourself, all right, I am the answer, which means that I can control things, that I can make sure things go my way. And I want us to understand here that all of us have responsibilities and we are called to walk in obedience to our responsibilities. But this is beyond walking in obedience to your responsibilities. To say that I am the answer is to say that I am the one who will control my destiny and I am the hope for myself. And while that journey begins out with a lot of hope and optimism, what happens? You suddenly find yourself experiencing a situation where you did everything right and things still didn't turn out the way that they should have. Because you can't control situations around you. And now you're frustrated. And the response that you have is either to pile shame upon yourself because somehow you're like, well, maybe I just missed something and if I would have done better, it would have been okay. Or pile resentment on others going, man, they took my, you know, they messed with me. And it's their fault. And then you further go down this path, and what you find is that the further you go down this path, the more the weight of being your own savior increases. And so you find yourself being hunched over because you just have this weight that ultimately you just recognize, I cannot carry. And it's actually good news because you weren't created to carry that weight. But that's the path. And you ultimately get crushed by the weight of expectations that you put upon yourself that you ultimately cannot fulfill and goes into the cycle of shame and goes into the cycle of resentment towards others who took the opportunities away from you. On the other side, for those who say, man, wisdom is found in others, they are going to be the answer for me, that pathway looks like this. It's a little more of a comfortable pathway because you're not carrying as much weight. But guess who is carrying the weight? That person that you're saying is going to be the person that's going to bring you hope and answer, you know, bring you ultimate happiness and things like that. And so you go down that path, and as you're going down that path, you begin to realize in the same way that over here we begin to realize, man, I'm not perfect. I'm broken. I sin. In the same way, now you're putting your hope on somebody else who is broken, who sins at times. And on top of that, not only are they not able to deliver what you believe they need to deliver to you because they are the wisdom, they're the answer for you, but on top of that, you then, when you notice that they're not delivering for you, guess what you do? You either begin to put more weight upon them to create shame upon them and guilt, that's false guilt upon them to say, man, why aren't you able to fulfill me and meet all my desires and my needs that I have, my expectations that I have? And you just continue to put weight upon them to the point where they get crushed. And then you go, well, they're not going to be able to do anything for me. So I'm going to transactionally find another relationship that will transactionally give me what I want. And then you go to the next person. And in so doing, you alienate yourselves from those around you, and you are not able to view others as being created in God's image, but instead you view others simply as a means to an end. And this is what our world has to offer in terms of wisdom. It is to say, hey, look to yourself to be the answer, or look to others to be the answer. When we turn the light switch on in our culture, in what our culture offers us to be wisdom, that's what we find in that room. Now, while wisdom and the answer to our life is found in a person, that person is not ourselves and it is not others. No, when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we find that the answer, the wisdom that we are given that brings us the answer to the questions of life, brings us meaning in life, that the answer is our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the wisdom. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse, I think we'll start in verse 26, but we're going to end in verse 30. It says this, and we're on page 952. For consider your callings, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to the worldly standards. Now, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And the church in Corinth actually had kind of, they were prideful. They viewed themselves as kind of being smarter than others. They viewed themselves as being educated because they were in that culture. And he's dismantling them and calling them to humility. And he's saying what? He's saying this. Consider your calling. The call to trust Jesus as their Savior. Brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Right? These are all things that the world says, man, their world would say, man, the answer is found in power, in nobility, in wealth. And all those things will be systematically destroyed as we continue to study through Ecclesiastes. He says, but you weren't those things. Verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And this is the key verse. He, God the Father, is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. God the Father is the source of our salvation. God the Father is the source of our adoption. God the Father is the source of our election. God the Father is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made what? Our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. And so the good news of the gospel is that the answer to the meaning of life in the context of wisdom is not for us to look at ourselves and to pull ourselves up by our bootstrap and to carry the weight of expectation so that we can bring to ourselves what we believe we deserve, nor is it to look to others and to place the weight upon them, but the answer, the hope, is found in our Savior Jesus Christ, who did what? While remaining equal with the Father and the triune Godhead in perfect community, Jesus, God the Son, stepped down to earth. He takes on human flesh. He does the opposite of what worldly wisdom would say. Worldly wisdom would say what? Jesus should be born as, what would the world's wisdom say? Jesus should be born as what? A king in where? In a palace, right? That's what worldly wisdom would say. But where is Jesus born, kids? Where was Jesus born? He was born in a stable, in a cave. And he was born to who? Not to nobility. He was born to Mary and Joseph, who did not have wealth, did not have social status. And so Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph. Isaiah 53 talks about how there was nothing physically attractive about Jesus that would make us go, when he walks into a room, that would have made us go, oh man, this is the wisdom of God. And then Jesus, what does he do? He lives a life that we cannot live. He lives a life of perfection. So he has brothers and sisters, but he never sins. He's always patient. He's always kind. And then, not only does he live a life of perfection, but then what does Jesus do? Jesus, as God the Son, as God's wisdom, chooses to step in our place, dying the death that we deserve to die, so that God the Father's just wrath that is meant for us because of our sin is placed upon Jesus' shoulders. And so Jesus carries the weight that you and I could not carry, so that we no longer need to carry. And in carrying the weight of our sin to the cross, he becomes a curse, so that we who are cursed now are adopted into the family of God. And Jesus then takes his last breath, says it's finished, he's buried, and 3 days later, he resurrects himself from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, conquering sin, Satan, and death. So that Jesus, as the wisdom of God, brings to us righteousness, so that we stand accepted before God the Father, not based on our merits, but based on Christ's obedience on our behalf. Jesus, as God the Father's, as the wisdom of God the Father, becomes our sanctification. So that by the work of the Holy Spirit, we are becoming more and more like Jesus each day. Not because somehow we're brilliant or because we're trying hard, even though we want to exert effort in our journey of sanctification, but because Jesus, who is holy, has made us holy. And Jesus, as the wisdom of God, becomes our redeemer, our rescuer. So that we do not have to walk in the world's wisdom that says your rescue is found in yourself or your rescue is found in someone else. But instead we stand and go, man, my hope, my security, my identity is found not in myself, which is a weight that I could not bury. It is not found in others, which is a weight that they could not bear. But instead it is found in my Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ is the wisdom of God. And so as you go out this week, my encouragement for you is that in the moments where you want to look to yourself to be the answer, or you find yourself being drawn to look to others to be the answer, that you recognize that true wisdom that gives us the meaning of life is found in our Savior Jesus Christ. And that you looked to Christ to be the one who is the source of your hope, source of your joy, source of your meaning in life. And if you do that, here's the cool thing. If you do that, what then begins to happen is that those around you, instead of becoming means to an end, you actually are able to enjoy them for the blessing that they are, which is a gift from God as a fellow man or woman created in God's image. And if you do that, you now have taken the pressure off of yourself to fulfill these dreams that you have, and it allows you to be a better friend, a better husband, a better father, a better mother, a better daughter, a better sister, all of these things, because now you're functioning in the responsibility that God has created you to have without carrying a weight that God has not called you to carry.